I kind of really liked this reading, and it was a parable that made me think, and it's a parable I haven't heard taught on much, and it's one of the parables that is challenging, but it's not one of those real famous ones that everybody preaches on, and some call it the parable of the rich fool, and some call it the parable of the rich farmer. I'll let you decide. But our reading today is from Luke chapter 12, verse 13 to 21. Luke chapter 12, verse 13 to 21. Let's pray first. Father, allow your word to wash over our hearts. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So this word, Lord, as we read the scripture, this sacred text, will you allow it to wash over us? Allow your word to be planted in us. Allow the seed of your word, the seed of your truth, to be rooted. And not only be rooted, but that it would grow and bear fruit in our lives. And that it too become a seed offering in the lives of those that we love and serve and know and run into every single day. So, Father, we ask that you will give us wisdom and revelation. That you open the word of our open this word to our hearts, that we would see it. Flood our hearts with the light of your truth and transform us in Jesus' name. Amen. So, verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, meaning Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But Jesus said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" Then he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. Now, who will own what you've prepared?' So is the man who stores up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God." Now, one of the things I want you to understand is that Jesus, this parable, I don't want to just pull it out and magnify it. I want us to understand where it's located. So it's located, of course, in the book of Luke. And in this chapter, we find out at the very beginning of Luke that it's a huge crowd. Thousands have gathered. So when Jesus gives this parable, it's not like just a couple of bros sitting around a table. Thousands. It says that they're literally crowding in. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 12, they're literally stepping on one another and crowding each other. This was a huge crowd that are following Jesus. And Jesus had, before this crowd here, this is where we find a lot of the things that Jesus teaches throughout Luke. This is kind of a ongoing conversation in which he is talking about how to pray. We discussed that. How do you pray? And we talked about the Lord's Prayer. And then he talks about the strong man and unclean spirits. And he's talking about Jonah and the sign of Jonah, which is about his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. And he's talking about not hiding our light under a bushel. And then he goes forth and he basically gives the woes to the Pharisees and what is going on. And he tells his disciples not to be a part of the hypocrisy of the yeast of the, don't be leavened by the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, right? And then before that, he is talking about God being present at the beginning of chapter 12. God being present, God aware of what they need, that not even a sparrow falls to the ground without you. And aren't you more valuable than 5,000 sparrows? So he's letting us know God sees us. God hears us. He's with us. He knows what our needs are. He knows what we're prone to. We're prone to be hypocritical. We're prone to be judgmental. We're prone to not get it and think we do, just like his disciples. We're prone to lean on our own wisdom and not the wisdom of God. These are the things that he's letting us know. But he also tells us not to fear. Don't fear losing your life. Fear the one who has the power to do whatever eternally. That's where you fear. But not fear as though tremble, but be in awe and wonder of this one. And so in the middle of this, then he's talking about confessing him. So in the middle of this, Jesus is really dealing with hearts. He's really dealing with hearts and the condition of hearts, the religious leaders, the people, his disciples, what's going on in their hearts. And out of the blue, this guy just yells, "Teacher, Rabbi, Rabboni, tell my brother to give me my half of the inheritance." So not on cue. So missing the point. Well, he's being rude. But the reality is, like, he is not reading the room, so can we say. He's not reading the crowd. He's not getting who this teacher is and what he's talking about as he sits there in front of him. Like, he's missing it. And, you know, Jesus, because he's Jesus, doesn't rebuke him, right? He wants, and here's the thing. It's not unusual in this time for people to ask rabbis, teachers, elders, to deal with disputes in the family. It would not have been unusual to ask that, but he's off track. And so Jesus takes this question and brings it back to the heart of what he's talking about. And you'll see as we go along, because he's been dealing with hearts and leaders' hearts and priests' hearts and his disciples' hearts and people's hearts. And so this guy wants to know about money. So Jesus says, okay, well, I'm still going to take it to the heart. And so he does that. And so this guy wants to know how to divide his inheritance. And when you read lots of commentaries and you hear other sermons, they'll talk about everything from maybe the brother had taken the whole inheritance and didn't give the brother his third. Because if he's the older brother, he would be given 2/3 and the younger would get 1/3 of it. And so maybe he was unhappy with that. So we could talk about what it could be, but the reality is he doesn't tell us clearly. And I don't know that it matters in the heart of the story, because obviously the guy feels like he's been wronged. And there's obviously some envy and maybe some hurt here. And so that we do know. But he asked Jesus in the middle of his message, not only missing what Jesus has been talking about the whole time, but in missing knowing this particular teacher. Because Jesus has been teaching about money being the root of so many things already. He's already challenged the way that they give and how they deal with money. He's already been challenging that. So this guy doesn't know who he's following right now. And so we have to ask ourselves sometimes, do we know who we're following? Do we know who this rabbi, our teacher, is? Do we know our Lord? Like, so often we want him to just deal with stuff. Just deal with this stuff. But it's funny because Jesus, he's not confused. I mean, he's not offended. He's not offended. Now, the guy, he's confused the Son of God with some other run-of-the-mill teacher of the law. But Jesus isn't offended. He wants to help him. But he wants the guy to realize the problem isn't what you have and don't have. The problem is your heart. That's what he wants him and the whole crowd and us, because now we're kind of like part of the crowd, right? We're listening to Jesus' interaction with this guy. So we're part of the crowd. And we're listening in as Jesus is speaking to this young man. And so, as with all of his parables, he wants to help him. And in turn, as we're listening in as part of the crowd, he's going to help us too. To receive from him what he has for us, not what we necessarily want. Kind of like last week, you pray, remember, ask, seek, knock. Certainly, he's not going to open the door just to give you anything, but he will definitely open the door for what you need. So sometimes we want God to give us everything we want, but we don't know what we need. And see, I don't know about you, but Jesus says to come into the kingdom as a little child. Well, Greg and I have raised four, and we've got 8 grandchildren, number 9 on the way. So we've had lots of little babies around us. I babysat my whole life. And one of the things you know is that a child doesn't really know what they need. They know what they want. They want all the chips and all the candy, but they don't know that they need vitamins and minerals and good fats to make their brains healthy and all that. We think we know what we need. But just like when you're parenting your children or your grandchildren, God, our Father, knows what we need. He cares about what we want. But he's wise enough to let us know that not everything we want is good for us. And sometimes we don't understand that what it is we want is because we have a deeper issue in the heart. And that's what Jesus is getting us to. So as members of the crowd, let's remember as we're listening to Jesus that we struggle with these same things. May we be like little children and understand that the Father desires to give us the things that our heart longs for, but we can trust that he will give us what we need at all times. Yes, he wants to give us what our hearts long for, but not everything your heart longs for, not everything my heart longs for is good for it. Or good for the season, or good for the time. I may be 12 years old and want a Corvette. Not good for me. So why give it to me to sit in the garage until I can handle it? So it's not a no, it's just wait. So Jesus reminds us that not everything we think we want is what we need. I'm not saying this gentleman didn't need his inheritance. I'm just simply saying that Jesus is like, it's not about arbitrating between you and your brother so that you get money. Let's deal with your heart so that then you understand so much more about yourself and the others that you're dealing with. That's what he wants to do. So he wants to help this man. He wants to help us. And again, like I said, we don't know the situation between these brothers. We know that there are specific ways that culturally things would be handled or should be handled. But we also know that just because something should be done doesn't mean that it is always done. And just because things should be done honorably doesn't mean that they are always honorable. And so this young man could have been offended. He could have been hurt. But it is what it is. The reality is that what's very clear is he's very focused on himself. Like, he's missed the whole conversation. All he's doing is sitting there thinking, I wonder if he will help me. Maybe he's already been to a few rabbis. Maybe. I'm speculating. But maybe they didn't tell him what he wanted to hear, so maybe he's looking for another teacher. Maybe it's not about hearing what he says, but he's just looking for someone to give him what he wants. It's funny how we do that with Jesus. It's funny how often we go to him because we think we have something we need or want and have not heard anything else he said. Not taken time to pray, not taken time to read the scriptures, not taken time to ask his opinion on life and on where we are and what is happening. But man, I need this. Jesus, Rabbi, tell the heavens to give me what I want. Jesus, tell my body to heal. Jesus, tell that person to stop being mad at me. Things we don't necessarily think about. But we know that it's very obvious he believes that he's owed some of that. And isn't it funny how often we think we're owed something? And when we think we're owed something, we want it ASAP, as soon as possible. Same with this young man. He's focused on himself and he sees an opportunity to try to enlist Jesus to his cause. So this is another thing, because remember, we're in the crowd. But I want us to identify with this young man and not stand at a distance and say, oh, that rich young fool just missed it. No, we need to be part of the story. Because when Jesus tells a parable, it's universal. It's not something we look at someone and say, that's for them. They're universal. So have you ever thought about that? How often we try to enlist Jesus to our side? This was really deep for me. Like how often we enlist Jesus as the ally of our personal causes. He becomes the ally of what I like. I like Trump, so Jesus must like Trump. I like Biden, so Jesus must like Biden. Because we believe we are right, then Jesus must be on our side. Jesus is on my side because I believe abortion is murder. He can't be on their side because they're against it and they're pro-death, so he's not on their side. So Jesus is on my side. Oh, I know that this gets a little prickly and I know it's uncomfortable, but we've got to begin to look at this because does Jesus take sides? Or is he on the side of humanity and against darkness? Is he really siding with people? Just because you and I like certain things doesn't mean Jesus doesn't like the other thing. And I want to challenge this belief to our core because it allows us to separate from who is different, who's not like us, what we don't like and what we don't agree with, and creates that us and them. I've been at gatherings where whole groups believe that they've got Jesus on their side, so they're making imprecatory prayers and proclamations against other children of God and justifying it. When Jesus looks at it and he is like, but that's my son. That's my daughter. I love them. Why can't you love them? Why are you judging them, condemning them, cursing them? This is not what I went to the cross for. I didn't empower you to take up cursing your brother and sister. I came to empower you to love them in spite of. I've put myself in you so that you can love them the way the Father loves me. Even if you don't agree with them. But do we curse them? Do we pray imprecatory prayers of condemnation? I did it. I'm not pointing fingers. I did this for years. But when Jesus began to bring the light in this, I realized how little sense it made. No matter what I could justify it with scripture, I could not justify it in Jesus. I could not put Jesus in that position and watch Jesus do that. I couldn't. Because even though he told the Pharisees, woe unto you because of where you are, he still went to the cross for them. And even though he looked at them and said, you're a whitewashed tomb, he still went to the cross for them. And so then if I want to be like Jesus, and I have to understand that must be the stand I take. And it's hard. But think about how this begins to play out. How often do we enlist Jesus in our political causes? One nation over another. God is pro-Israel and he hates Palestine. Now, we wouldn't say that that is true, but we pray that way. We have gatherings that way. We give money that way. To protect one nation over another and then act as though Palestine is not suffering too, and that those people are not being hurt and those people are not being murdered and that they too are not being hunted down. You have to understand, nation is against nation. People is against people. Child of God is against child of God. It's not the child of good, It's not the children of God are in Israel and the children of Satan are in Palestine. We would never say that. Yet we do preach and teach in a way that suggests that. We give money in a way that suggests that. We preach in ways that suggest that. But that's not Jesus. Jesus is not pro-Israel, anti-Palestine. Jesus was not pro-Northern Ireland and against Southern Ireland. I believe his heart breaks because his children are fighting over things that are so ridiculous that he's already given the answer for. One person over another, Jesus takes my side. How many times are you on Facebook and we look at this stuff and we're liking it, loving it. Everybody's like, you know, that's right. You better not touch the anointed child of God. You all messing with your, with this child of God. God's going to get you. This kind of stuff. Like Jesus is on your side, but not the one that's mad at you. Like, we don't think this stuff through. We don't think this stuff through. Who did Jesus not die for? Who does Jesus not love? Now, let me ask you all this. I was a sibling of two others, brothers and sisters. I was the oldest, so there was always an expectation of me. And I always felt like my side was never taken. As a child, what that communicated to me was God loved them more than, or that she loved me more, loved them more than me. So if you think about this, isn't that basically what we're doing? If we're saying God is Father, and he loves this side more than that side, then we're saying he is a preferrer of some. We would never say that. We don't realize how much of a God in our own image we form, because that's the way we may treat our children. That's not how God treats his. We may have preferences and prefers, and we may have special children, and we may have ones we dote on and ones we barely have any communication with, but that's not God. That's us. And when we put that on God, we are now fashioning God in our image instead of allowing the God of creation to fashion us into his image and his likeness. And that becomes a problem. And so this thing gets, it gets bigger than that, because think about it. What about when you watch the Super Bowl game and there's everybody on this field goal praying, everybody on that one praying. So you think they're not enlisting God, give us the victory? God, give us the victory. You're a batter at the plate and you're praying, God, please let me hit this, because if I don't score this run, I'm going to sit the bench for a month. And the whole time the pitcher's out there praying, God, please let me strike them out so I can sit down. They're both praying to the same God. So if I hit the ball or I strike him out, does that mean he's picked a side? No, but this is how we pray. Because I don't believe that's what prayer was for. Prayer is not about getting Jesus on my side to do what I want him to do. And so while we look at this rich young fool, as it's called, that's the parable. Jesus doesn't call him a fool. God calls the rich farmer a fool. But you don't realize that this is what we do. He's trying to get Jesus on his side. So we in the crowd need to take notice that Jesus doesn't want to take his side. Jesus wants to deal with our heart. He's not standing against this brother. He's just saying, I'm not about being on your team. I'm not trying to. Who's appointed me between you and your brother? It's not my job to stand and divide you and your brother. It's not my right. It's not a place I want. I don't want to be the divisive person between you and your brethren. Are we standing in the crowd and hearing that part? Are we still want Jesus on our side? I know this isn't the easiest part of the scripture or the sermon, but you have to begin to put this down. Just think about it. The Russian Orthodox Church, or at least its head, the head of the Russian Orthodox Church, is believing for Putin's victory in Ukraine. He's praying every day for Putin to have victory in the Ukraine and bring it down. There are Christians in this country, prophets that are prophesying that this was God's intention to bring down trafficking rings and germ warfare and all kinds of stuff. And they're committed to this idea. But what do I do with the Ukrainian brothers and sisters that are in the subways praying every day, under bridges praying for their nation to drive back Russia? They're born again, spirit-filled, praying in tongues under these bridges, praying that the Ukraine will be set free, that other nations will rise up and liberate them from this tyranny. And so you have two nations praying to the same God, but with two directions, two purposes, two ideas. And God looks and says, I love my children. I love Putin. I love the Ukrainians. I love the Russians. I love my Orthodox church. I love my charismatic church. That's what the Father's doing. It's a challenge. What do you do with that? I have my opinions. Of course, we all can have our opinions. But should Jesus pick a side? The core thing about this scene is a courtroom. A young man has been found guilty of murder, and he's now facing his sentencing. And before him is life in prison or the death penalty. His mother, who's been in church her entire life, she tithes, she's on the deacon board. She is there every time the doors are open. She's been praying for her son, set him on the altar when he was a baby. And there he stands, condemned for murder and facing the death penalty. Is she's praying for God to spare her son's life. On the other side of the courtroom is a pastor, a pastor's family whose daughter was the one he murdered. And they believe completely in the death penalty, that it is the ultimate penalty in the state and government, that it can be sanctioned by God to bring wickedness to an end as a form and fashion and way of controlling wickedness. And so they completely believe. So they are praying, God, he took my daughter's life. Why should he live? Give him the death penalty. I'm not judging his heart, because I was one who believed firmly in the death penalty, capital punishment. But my point is, do you want to be God in that place? Think about the movie The Shack. That's what it came down to. Right? God, wisdom. Sophia, wisdom, says to the father, with the two kids who are alive, who do you want to go? And he's looking at his children. And he can't make the decision. But we try to get God to make that decision every day. Pick my side. Pick our side. Pick the right side. All pun intended there. Pick the side that I'm on. Is that really the purpose of prayer? Is that really the purpose of being a follower of Jesus Christ? Is that really what it's about? The other day I got pulled over, accused of not stopping at the stop sign well. First, I'm like, oh, please, God, don't let him pull me. God, oh, my God, he's pulling me over. God, in Jesus' name, I rebuke this ticket. Father, you know that I stopped at that stop sign. I'm literally soliciting. I'm having a whole courtroom fiasco before God, before that police officer arrives to my window. I want God to take my side. Did I break the law? I didn't believe so, but he did. But I want God to take my side. That cop be wrong. So as soon as he tells me that he's, you know, I'm so-and-so and so, badge number, da-da-da-da-da, this is all being recorded. And I'm like, so was my stop recorded? Yes, ma'am. Okay, so if I need it for court, I have access to that because I'm pretty certain I stopped. I felt myself go forward and come back. I am certain. He says, ma'am, I just need your driver's license and registration. But I did go back a minute and looked at it, and you might think you stopped, but you didn't stop. I said, but I have the video. I'll have access, if I go to court, I'll have access to that video as well as this. Yes, ma'am. Okay, I'm good. I give him, he's back there and back there. I'm texting Greg. I can't believe he stopped me. I knew I stopped at the stop sign. I mean, like. So then I finally said, it's okay. Whatever happens, it's going to happen. But I'm taking him to court. I'm fighting it. Then Greg says, well, we're taking it to court. We're fighting it. I said, yeah, that's right. He comes back and he says, well, I did something I don't usually do, which is look immediately at my video. I still don't think you stopped. I think you kind of snuck up there and rolled through. So I'm just going to give you a warning. So I tell Greg, I know it's because he knows if I ask for that recording. So I leave there and I'm like, thank you, God, that I did not get a ticket. And then I'm sitting here. I just had this whole build up of this, of me trying, and look at me trying to get you on my side. A whole shout in that car, because I think it's like $250 for not stopping at a stop sign now. Anyway, but you see that it's like, but really, if I had, and I really do honestly believe that I stopped, because I tell Greg, I'll be driving and I see a police officer and I'm hitting 75. I don't even try to see if they're coming at me. I pull over. Like, I'm like, oh, he got me. Yeah, I mean, I had one state trooper rolling because he pulled up and he said, so I guess you know why I'm stopping. I said, yeah, about 75, 76. He starts laughing. He said, yep, that's about right. 77, actually. I said, yeah. I said, as soon as I saw you, I knew I was nailed. I got a warning. Like, he was right. Right? So, but I don't know how many times I usually would have been praying, oh, God. I can't get no points. I can't, you know.
Or you're like, oh, Lord, let him not see me. Yes, right. Let him not see me.
But it's a natural thing. But see, I think what happens is we want him on our side, and so we implore him for our side. Come, I'm right, Jesus. Prove it. My side is right. Now prove it. And we do that. And then Jesus is like looking back at the passage. Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbitrator over you? I'm not sitting in the courtroom of life arbitrating between you and your brother. We need to hear that. He's on the throne where the river of God is flowing, where the healing for the nations are in the leaves of the trees that give fruit all year long, 12 kinds of fruit. Flowing where to us? Remember, we're in ordinary times. These are the days after Pentecost. We have Pentecost. We have the Holy Spirit. Jesus is not up there arbitrating between who is right and wrong. Let me see who prays the loudest. Over here. Yeah. How about over here? Yeah. Over here. Yeah. Okay, we'll give him the victory today. And I know you all think that's being silly, but I don't think you understand that that's kind of the way this thing looks when we take this stand. It's like Jesus looking for the louder prayer, the harder prayer. Who's fasting the most? Let's give them that. He's like, I am not arbitrating you between your brothers and sisters. I've told you what to do. I've given you my blood. You're sanctified. You're forgiven. You're healed. You have the wisdom of God. I've given you the mind of Christ. You have been filled with the dunamis power of God. The resurrection power of Jesus lives inside of you. I've asked two things, love God and love one another. So I'm not here to arbitrate. Love God and love one another. Love one another. That's how you love God. That's what he's saying up there. Not this is my team. Yeah, yeah, yeah. That's not boo. That's not Jesus. So that's what he's saying. So he's like, so let's deal with the heart. And what does he do? He tells a parable. Why? Because I heard Stephen Chestnut say this recently. Parables are doorways to paradigm shifts. It's really good. Because what parables do is they cause us to challenge if we will see it, and it will shift us into another paradigm. Stories have a way of opening up truths to us that we can't see. And so what does he do? He gives us this beautiful parable. Because then after he says that, he says, then he said to them, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. So he's dealing with the heart. It's not saying that this guy is evil because he wants his inheritance. That's what he's saying. He's like, let's deal with the heart. But this is why our Lord has not come to take sides. This is why he's come, to indwell us. He's come to bring humanity to greatness again, to restore humanity back to where she began in the garden, in communion with Father and with one another. Oneness was the reality. No matter how you look at the creation of Adam and Eve and the Father and all of that stuff, before the fall, there's one thing that is true. Oneness, communion. No fear, no shame, no guilt, no hiding. Oneness. That's who Jesus comes for. I think this is such a reflection of not just how the man in the crowd didn't understand who it was standing before him, but how little most of us truly understand the one who has come to lead us into the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus asked that question, and we tend to skip over it about the arbitration. See, we can't understand this parable is only a moment 2,000 years ago in the nation of Israel from a historical perspective. As I said, we are a part of the crowd. And I think it would be wise for us to weigh Jesus's question there as far as who has appointed me arbitrator. I'm not. We need to weigh that question in our heart. Maybe it would change the way prayer outcome comes. Maybe the way we pray will change, but maybe even the outcomes will change, because now it's not about me, it's about the other. It's about the all. It's about the wisdom of everyone. See, Father didn't send Jesus to be our personal pocket genie that we pull out when we need something. Jesus has not come to be another person that we can use to get what we want. His purpose is not for my singular benefit over another. His purpose is not one single nation over another. He's not one that will be manipulated and allow us to use him as a means to our own end. But so often, that is how we see God, and that is how we see Jesus. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, given for the sake of the whole world. He is Lord and King and the author and finisher of our faith, the very source of our lives. He came to give life and life abundantly. He is not the vehicle to the life I want. He is the life. He's not the path to the purpose of he's not the path to pursue happiness. He is not a method to get what I want, nor is he the means I acquire to build my prosperity, my success, or my material wealth that I want. He's not just a pathway to the life I am trying to build for myself. He is the life. He isn't just a way to success. He is the way. He doesn't just have some truths to help me do what I want to do. He is the truth. Now, with this in mind, Jesus has this to say: beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one is affluent does his life consist of his possessions. Life is not about what we have or don't have. You see, sometimes we think greed is wealth. But you can be dirt poor and be greedy. You really can. Why? Because at the foundation or the core of greed is fear. Fear of not having enough. Fear of not having what I need. Fear is at the root of greed. So Jesus goes right to the root. Life is not about what you have. Your security is in not what you have. Because you can have a stock portfolio that you get to draw on when you turn 69, that is $5 million, and you've done well your whole life. But if the day before it's time to go in and you leave, guess what you get? Nothing. You can't take it with you. So you've worked your whole life for this thing that somebody else gets to enjoy. There's nothing wrong with the future and saving. But you can't wait to be happy when you get it. You got to be happy now, in the moment. Joy now, not when that thing, when your wealth building has been complete. Because what if you don't get to enjoy it? We don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't know what next week holds. That's what Jesus has been trying to teach them. But your heart matters. You not having your inheritance, young man, doesn't matter. But you having an issue with your brother is going to matter. Excuse me. See, greed isn't about wanting to make money. You need to understand that. It's not wanting. It takes money to live. It takes money to run this house. It takes money for me to run my house. It takes money for me to eat, to get my car across the way, and a little more now than it did a year ago. So it's not about having money. It's not about wanting to even make more money. That's not what this parable is about. The problem is the fear. Sorry, it's fear. It's that fear of not ever having enough. See, greed isn't about wanting to make it, but rather fear of never having enough. Greed isn't just something the wealthy struggle with. Even as I said, the poorest can be greedy. This fear that drives it is one that drives us to self-sufficiency and self-centeredness. And self-protection. That's where the greed is lodged. So to enforce this idea, Jesus tells them a parable. Jesus begins the parable. Notice this. Look at that. Look at verse 16, what's interesting about that? The land of a rich man was the man productive? The land. And I think Jesus does that on purpose. It's not this man was very productive. This man made his soil perfect so he could have a great crop. Nope, it just says the land was very productive. The land was very productive. It's the land that's producing, not the rich man. The land is producing the wealth, not him. It seems Jesus is highlighting this for us. See, he's a farmer and he's a rich man, but he doesn't get that he is because of grace, not because of his works. He thinks because he owns it, it's all his. But it didn't come by the work of his hand. It came through the work of the land. And that's something I want you to keep in the back of your minds as we close. Then look at verse 17. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, "What shall I do since I have no place to store my crops?" Interesting. My. He's in a total convo with himself. Total monologue with self. Which means he isn't inquiring of anyone else. No wise counsel, not the consideration of friends, not even God. I said to myself, self, hey, what are we going to do with all this? How are we going to handle all this? Look at all this we got. That's what's going on here. The whole focus of his convo, he's concerned about what he will do with his crops. Interesting. I mean, let's ask this. Is this a glimpse of fear? What is he afraid of? What's he afraid of? Losing his crops. He don't want to lose anything. He don't want to lose anything. Notice the orientation of his convo, and since out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, so we can understand that this is actually the orientation of his heart, right? Right? Out of the heart flow the issues of life. That's very much the way we spew our words as much as it is we live our life. So we're looking at what he is saying here because it's telling us something about his heart. Me, myself, and I is where his heart's oriented. Me, myself, and I. He thinks for himself. He talks to himself. He's glorifying in himself. He is proud of himself. He, whatever he does, if he's going to do anything, guess who's going to do it? Himself, yes. He's going to do it all by himself. So then we look at verse 18. Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. Now, isn't that interesting? Because the previous question he asked self was, what am I going to do? I have nowhere to put them. So he actually did have somewhere to put them, but he knew it wasn't enough. Now, ask yourself this. Oh, I'm getting ahead of myself. Look at the next, look at that verse, verse 18. What will I do? Ah, I know what I will do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. Now, tell me what the first thing is there. It makes no sense. Right. Build a bigger one. Add to what you got. Why are you going to tear it all down and build it right up? Because sometimes we're not the smartest cookie in the jar. And so if the only person I'm talking to is me, I may not have the best idea. Just my thought on this. So what I'm saying is he had no counsel, no wisdom, no anything. He just decided. But then greed does what to us? It drives us to that bigger, better, best. So maybe it's more that I have all this wealth and those shabby little shacks won't do it. All of this abundance and wealth of mine really needs to be in bigger, better, more glorious places. So then everyone knows how much I got, right? That's what greed does to us. And so he's not using all the wisdom in the world here. And then it says, so he's basically going to work twice as hard to protect his wealth that he didn't even really earn. Who produced it? The land. The land produced it. He obviously had been working it. He had a certain kind of barns, and it had been adequate all that time. And then suddenly, provision comes, abundance comes, and somehow he thinks it's him. He did it. He produced it. He's keeping it. He's storing it. He's going to keep it safe. So self, let's get started. He's got to work twice as hard now to protect what he has. And again, there's no thought for others. There's none. Like, okay, you have all this abundance. You've gotten, you have had what is in those stores and they have been good. You get an abundance and you don't have one thought of maybe I should sell it. Now, that will still make abundance. I get that. But if you have that much, you can help lower the price everywhere. You can help the price come down. You could sell it without making a huge profit. And still give some to the needy or to the poor or to the temple because they would have taken it in and handed it out to the widows and the orphans. No thought to anyone except how can I keep mine? How can I keep all my stuff? How did I get to keep it all myself? And so what we see is self-centeredness, self-protection, and that's all rooted in fear. So we can also surmise that this guy has a problem with love because perfect love casts out fear. So in verse 19, he says, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up, many years to come. We're covered. Take your ease, eat, drink, and I forgot, be merry. Eat, drink, and be merry. He looks to the future, and again, it's all about him. It's all about him, his security, his ease, his joy, his comfort, his pleasures. You got many, many goods stored up for many years, so relax, eat, drink, be merry. Sounds good until verse 20. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. Now, who will own what you've prepared? Isn't that interesting? Because he doesn't say you're going to hell with me. He doesn't say that. He's just saying, you worked your whole life for that. You've worked the last few months for that. You've spent all this time tearing down barns, and now you've got it, and you think it's all good, and now you're coming home, and you won't enjoy any of it. All you did was create more work for yourself, and you never enjoyed life. That's why he's a fool. He wasn't investing in the richness toward God. He wasn't investing in, number one, God, because there's no... The first time anybody shows up in his convo is right now. And it's God, which is actually pretty interesting because it's the only parable throughout the Gospels where God becomes one of the actual, where Jesus says God speaks, where God becomes one of the characters and speaks. They're all images of God in many of them, but this is the only time. So he's making a very important point here. This is the only way he's going to break it up. The only way to break up this thinking. But it's also the only time that this guy's self-dialogue, his self-perpetuating monologue, his me, myself, and I convo, his own holy trinity convo ends. It's when God says, you fool, come on home. Come on home. Come on. Now, it's a very direct statement. It gets your attention. I think Jesus did that intentionally. Perhaps it's because the young man and all of us in the crowd needed to be shaken from the illusion that life is only what we make it. Maybe we need to be shaken from the illusion of the American dream, of the pursuit of happiness. Maybe we need to be shaken like they needed to be shaken, that you don't get everything you think you deserve. Maybe in this crowd, as we're looking on, we have to allow the Lord to shake our hearts with these comments. What things are we putting aside just to make a few extra bucks? To have a few other things, to keep a few other things. Boxes stored up in storage that we're paying for that we haven't looked at in 5 years, but we got our stuff. And it's an expense. So, you know, that no other country has as much storage space as we do. I think I heard that the amount of storage space in this country is like equal to Canada by square foot if you laid it all out. Because, you know, we don't just have them like little rows anymore. We have 10-story buildings that we're doing. We have 2- and 3-story buildings so that we can store our stuff. We have people that own houses that can have 12-car garages because they want 24 cars, but they can only drive one at a time. This is a very timely conversation. Maybe he's trying to arouse us from our distorted idea that we alone are our most important focus. My plan, my purpose, my joy. My life, my home, my family, my. Maybe he's trying to get us to get outside of the thinking. Not that we don't care about those things, but if it's the only focus, then something is not right. The parable allows us to see the foolishness in thinking and living as if no one else matters. This rich farmer never turned to God until he came to him that night. He had forgotten to listen to God, to ask him what he should do. Let me be clear here. Jesus isn't telling us being rich is a sin. He isn't asking all of us to sell everything and live like monks. That's not what this is about. The issue is a self-centered, fear-based life, a fear of not having enough and not having everything that I want, a fear of protecting everything that I've worked for, that self-efficiency that leads us to depend on ourselves instead of God, who is the source of everything. In him, we live, move, and have our being. This guy can't trust the future to anyone but himself, not even God. Where are you with that? Do you trust God with your future? And this is where we find his inability to be rich toward God. Because that's what Jesus says ultimately is the issue. His life is centered on self-sufficiency, and he's unable to see the wealth of grace. The land produced the abundance. Jesus puts his finger on the pulse of much of what is going on in the hearts of us and around the nation, even as it was in that crowd in the middle of Galilee 2,000 years ago. His fingers are on the pulse of humanity here. It's on the heart of this guy and the crowd and us, unable to see the richness and provision of God that is already ours. Unable to see how his favor is already abundant around us, how quickly he is willing to speak to us, how eloquently the word of God shapes our choices and our purposes in this life. But we are unable to see that Jesus is the rich provision that we have received by God and the life and the death of Jesus that it brings. We are reaping a great harvest even now, even if we don't understand it. Even if we don't see it all, the provision of the life of Christ that God has provided for us is in him and through him by Holy Spirit. Jesus is God's grace to us, and we live by every word that proceeds from his mouth, not out of our own counsel. The parable helps us direct our attention to one who is our life, Jesus. Away from myself and my life and what I want and my this and my that and me this and me that. In him we have nothing to fear. We can't outgive. And he won't let us go without. I'm not saying that you won't go without a nice car. I'm not saying you won't go without top clothes. But if you believe God and you're a part of his church, you will never go without food. You'll never go without clothing. You'll never go without a place to live. The body is responsible to make sure that you are able to do that. That's how the Father ministers to us. We are never alone when we are part of the body of Christ. In Christ, God has given us rich provision. This parable helps us direct our attention. We can receive what he has for us, and in doing so, escape the trap of greed. Being aware of all that he's poured out to us, understand the richness that we already have with eternal life. So whether I find myself base, or I find myself in joy, whether I find myself depressed, or I find myself in jubilation, if I find myself clothed in Gucci and Prada, or I find myself in my Walmart gear, that in all things I am content. That's what Paul calls us to. Because as long as I love God and I love one another, I am rich. As long as I have Christ and forgiveness, I am rich. If I have access to his wisdom, I am rich. I have access to his authority and his power, so I am rich. My life is not the sum of what I have around me or what's in my bank account. My life is the sum of Christ in me, the hope of glory. Because in him we live, move, and have our being. So Father, in the name of Jesus, I just ask that you challenge us as part of that crowd, that your words would continue to speak down through the ages, to challenge our self-sufficiency, to challenge our fear, to challenge our self-centeredness, to challenge the way that we enlist you. The way that we try to put you on our side and pin you against another. Help us see in our hearts, Lord, the love that you have for humanity. Even the humanity we can't barely stand. Even the humanity that we don't like, that we disagree with, you love all. You have no favorites. Teach us to trust you with our future, to be grateful and thankful for the riches and the wealth that we have in just you. And Lord, even though we know that this isn't a call to become a monk or a nun, What I do know from reading their stories, reading the treasury of their writings, is that they never felt as though they were truly poor because of the richness of you. They never felt like they had really let go of anything, but in letting go of everything, they gained even more. Because that's the way of your kingdom. The more we try to protect, the more we try to hoard, the more we gather to ourselves, the more self-sufficient we become, the more greedy we become, the more fearful we become, the less of your abundance that we see. And so, Lord, we thank you that you're leading us into the wisdom of your kingdom, the wisdom of your righteousness, the wisdom of your life. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.